Among one of life's more uncomfortable situations is when you are in a room that is full of people, one of whom knows you, but you don't recognize him, even though you ought to and you have the sense that you ought to. Perhaps, thankfully, this doesn't happen often, maybe even just once in a lifetime, hopefully never for you, but perhaps it's someone with whom you've had a falling out in years gone by. And you don't recognize them, but you do notice this piercing stare stabbing you as he moves about the room. And when he's finally introduced to you, you don't even recognize his name, but the level of discomfort is palpable, especially when you hear him mutter something under his breath about how he wishes you hadn't come. Everything he says in a skeptical way. Everything that you say, he receives in a skeptical way. And you go home with this uncanny sense that he had some distinct advantage over you, and indeed he did, because he knew who you were, and you didn't know who he was. In Genesis chapter 42, we find that for the first time, perhaps, Joseph is at a distinct advantage over his brothers. They have no idea who he is, but he knows who they are, and that's the important thing. His name even has been changed, but he knows their names. And he begins to put them to the test. And it's in that testing in Genesis 42 that we see that even though these brothers didn't know Joseph, he knew them. And the work of God's grace will begin to bring about reconciliation, a work that is just a foreshadowing of the greater work of reconciliation that God, through Christ Jesus, brings about in you. Now, we've noted before, as we're preaching through the book of Genesis, and we've been taking a few weeks break, so we're coming back to it again this morning, that when we got to the story of Joseph, there's a decided shift in the book of Genesis. The last story, or the last great narrative in the book of Genesis, is that of Joseph. But that narrative itself is divided into several sections, several chapters, as it were. And in chapter 42, we begin another section or another chapter in the story of Joseph. And there's a shift in direction. Up to this point, Joseph's brothers have been seen as wicked, even murderous. They're liars, they're opportunists, they're jealous, they're violent, they seek retribution. And we look at this ragtag collection of reprobates. And we think, is this the people of God? Is this what God is going to make his people out of? This is the beginning of the nation of Israel? And throughout the book of Genesis, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. God takes the reprobate and he redeems him. God takes those who are sinners and exchanges that sin for the righteousness of Christ. Abraham isn't chosen because of some inherent goodness in Abraham, but because of God's grace. And if anything else, Isaac and Jacob have shown themselves to be even worse, even more undeserving. We've noted what Gerhardus Voss said, that Jacob was the least ideal of the patriarchs. The reprehensible features of his character are very strongly presented to us to show us the grace of God, to show us God working in his life, to show us that God's grace isn't the reward for having a noble character, but God's grace is the source of a noble character. And as Voss noted, grace overcoming human sin, grace transforming human nature, is the keynote to much of the story that we see in Genesis. And it's in this section now, chapter 42 through 45, that God's grace is seen at work. Now, we've already seen that work of grace in Joseph's life. The question is it at work in his brother's life? It's transformed Joseph. Has it transformed his brothers? Joseph has been transformed from impetuous immaturity to a divinely sourced moral purity. He responds with integrity. He responds with wisdom to a series of devastating circumstances. And we've seen he's a picture of Christ. He's a picture of Christ as he overcomes temptation. He's a picture of Christ as he descends into prison. He's a picture of Christ as he does the will of his master, as he's exalted to the right hand of the king. And now Joseph's brothers come back into focus for us. These scheming rogues, They've had few qualms at all about heaping retribution on Joseph, up to and even including death, if they could have. But now, something's different. There's a transformation here. Gone is that sibling rivalry that we saw. Gone is that jealousy. Gone is that desire to murder. We'll see compassion. We'll see these brothers act for the good of one another, for the good of their father, for the good of their family. We'll see a recognition of guilt. We'll see sorrow on their behalf. We'll see even personal sacrifice. Instead of division, we'll see reconciliation. Instead of competition, we'll see cooperation. In the next several chapters, we'll even see Judah, that character, that debased character whose actions gave us so much discomfort in chapter 39. Judah offers himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for his brother Benjamin. He takes his place as the leader of the family. God's people begin to come together. We'll look at this chapter in three parts. We won't get to all three of them today. We're going to see, and you should have an outline in your bulletin there to kind of help you along a little bit. We'll see first the journey to Egypt, the first section. Then we'll see an audience before Joseph. And then third, the report that is given to Jacob. Let's go ahead and read the first 17 verses of this chapter. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 17. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No. It's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go down from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to you in prayer, that you would even in this show us of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our life is in him. We come today looking forward to seeing him and his work revealed to us in your word by the Spirit, whom you have sent to dwell in us and work with that word in our hearts. And this, we pray, would be the case as we submit ourselves to it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, chapter 41, we already saw that there's the onset of the famine that has taken place, a famine that is so severe that it has the potential to exterminate the Egyptian empire. But God revealed those things in a dream to Pharaoh. And he set in motion the circumstances that would elevate Joseph from his humiliation to his exaltation. He's promoted from prisoner to prime minister in just an instant as he stands before Pharaoh. And he interprets those dreams that Pharaoh had, those seven plump and fat, good-looking cows that were devoured by these disgusting, sickly, skinny-looking things. And then those seven plump ears of grain that were devoured by the withered and dry famine representing grain. And the cows and the crops after the skinny ones had eaten the fat ones looked just as pitiful as they had before. And of course, what it was talking about is the fact that there's now going to come on Egypt 7 years of bumper crops, baskets that would be overflowing with food, but then 7 years of famine that would be so severe that at the end of those 7 years of plenty would be as nothing, completely undone. This is the destruction of the Egyptian empire, unless something's done about it. And God had revealed to Joseph what could be done about it, and Pharaoh recognizes that and promotes Joseph as the one to do something about it, and Joseph gets right to work. And if you were made king of the world tomorrow, like Joseph suddenly was, you might think, first of all, of getting even with a few antagonists, not Joseph. He launches into his work. He's got tremendous enthusiasm, as we saw in the previous chapter, and he sets up this mechanism that he governs this crisis in such a way that not only does the Egyptian empire survive the famine, but they flourish in the famine. And he again shows himself to be a picture of Christ, giving bread to those who are in need. In chapter 42, then, the famine is in full swing. And for a while, the impact of no water could be absorbed. Well, of course, they've got the Nile. They had a very clever irrigation system, and so for a while they could absorb the impact of the lack of rain. But when the Nile and the other rivers stopped flooding, then the ditches stopped filling, the crops stopped growing, and the animals stopped eating. You don't last long in that kind of environment. And as we've seen before, in times of famine, people would flock to Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient Near East, and they would flock to Egypt there to be fed. And like everyone else, Jacob and his family are soon affected by the famine. So they need to make the determination, we've got to go to Egypt. And that's what we see in the first five verses, that journey to Egypt. When Jacob learned there was grain for sale in Egypt, and that's setting the scene. The crops stop growing. The flocks stop growing. Desperation begins to take hold. Jacob looks around and says, this can't last long. When we lived in Shreveport, we saw this huge, grotesque-looking creature, which at first glance I thought had come from outer space. And then once my senses got a hold of me, I realized that's probably not the case. But his bones were poking through his ribs so acutely they looked like railroad ties on his ribs. We thought initially it was a cow. It turned out to be a pig starving. And he had crossed over the Red River and he's foraging around the city trying to find something to eat. It was such a strange sight. Not the kind of thing you typically see when you look out your window. It's a picture of deformity, a picture of decay. And this is what Jacob's seeing as he looks around him. His crops have failed. His animals are starving. And he begins to see that it's not long before my family begins to drop dead too. And so he says, go to Egypt. He recognizes the fact, of course, that his neighbors are returning. They've got grain. His neighbors are doing okay. We would know by the last verse of the previous chapter that all the world is going to Egypt to buy grain. Not Jacob yet. But the urgency of the matter is seen in that the word for grain is used three times in the first three verses. And that word used for grain is a word that is often used to speak of something that's breaking. Why something that's breaking? Well, we still use this kind of terminology every time you have breakfast. It comes from a word in the Middle Ages that means, of course, to break the fast. And that's the same kind of word that is used here for grain. It's an emergency. We need to break this fast. Go to Egypt, gather some emergency supplies, and bring them back. We must. We're helpless in the face of this. And that's why he says to his sons at the end of verse 1, like you might say sometimes to your sons, why are you looking at one another? Of course, this phrase often is used to speak of hostility. It's used to speak of desperation. Don't just stand there. Do something about this. Stop staring at each other. We're starving. In verse 2, he said, "Behold, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we may live and not die." And again, here's that note of desperation. And that keeps coming out. We'll see it again in just a moment. This note of desperation. The command of Jacob, go. Our lives hang in the balance. Go already. So verse 3, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now notice they're identified as Joseph's brothers, not Jacob's sons, which would be all the more natural because it's telling us where this story is heading. It's tuned back to his brothers, but now it's cluing us into the fact that it's taking us back to where Joseph is. But not all the brothers are going. Verse 4, Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers. 10 of Joseph's brothers go to Egypt to buy grain. This also speaks of desperation. He could have sent a couple of them, but he needs a lot of food. He's waited almost until the last hour, and he now needs to make a major haul. This is a convoy that he sends to Egypt. Jacob needs all that he can get, but not so much that he's willing to risk the life of Benjamin. And of course, there's good news in this. 10 brothers traveling to Egypt means safety and security. When people are starving, people will do desperate things. And they can get you coming or going in this story. If you're journeying to Egypt, they know that you've got to have a decent amount of gold with you because you're probably planning to buy grain. And if you're coming back from Egypt, you've got a lot of grain with you. Either way, you're easy pickings for robbers, for burglars along the way. So it's kind of nice in situations like this to have 10 sons when the whole world wants what you've got. But Benjamin... Benjamin is very special to Jacob. As we saw before, Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. Joseph doesn't even exist. This is Benjamin's full brother. Benjamin is the only surviving son from Jacob's favorite wife. There's no way I'm letting Benjamin go on this trip. Too much can go wrong. In fact, Jacob says that, verse 4, he feared that harm might happen to him. That word harm is a word that is often related to violence and death in Scripture. There's no way I'm going to let that happen. There's no way I'm sending Benjamin. But this verse marks the first time that these 10 brothers cooperate in something noble, cooperate in something good. And so they come together. And if you're an Israelite and you're reading this story many years later, you know all about the Exodus from Egypt. But as you read this, now you understand how the Israelites got to Egypt in the first place. And so verse 5, thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And this is the first time in all of Scripture that these brothers are referred to as the sons of Israel. And it's a phrase that's going to be used over 24 times throughout the Old Testament. Usually the nation itself is just referred to as Israel. But here for the first time, they're seen as a group. They're seen as a people, sons of Israel, a particular people making a journey to Egypt. The Lord is moving them. The Lord conducts the affairs of nations for the redemption of his people, for the creation of his people as they're led into Egypt. So that's the journey to Egypt. But the journey to Egypt leads to an audience with Joseph. We see that beginning of verse 6. That takes us all the way down to verse 28. We're not going to get all the way down there today. We see the first part of this morning. As nothing is said of the journey, it's a considerable journey, as we've seen before, but nothing is said of it. But now, we're introduced to something significant. When they get to Egypt, Joseph himself is the one in charge of everything. Joseph was governor over the land, verse 6. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Now, we know that already. We saw that back in chapter 41. Why does it tell us this again? Well, it's here to put us in the moment. It's to help us appreciate the importance of Joseph and the position that his brothers are now in. They can't get this grain unless they stand in front of Joseph. They have to see him. And Joseph's brothers are clueless. As they go before Joseph, they think they're stopping by to see Zephaneth-Paneah. That's Joseph's name. We saw that he was renamed. Just like everybody else, we're going to see Zephaneth-Paneah. We'll give him our gold. He'll give us our grain. We'll be on our way. Everything's fine. The last time they had seen Joseph, he was a 17-year-old impetuous child. Now he's at least 30 years old. He's decked out in Egypt's finest. He's covered in gold. Not only that, but he shaved almost certainly because of the custom of the day. He shaved completely bald. And he also isn't standing directly in front of them. No doubt he's at some distance kept from the brothers on a heightened platform to speak of his power. But we're reminded that this is, in fact, Joseph, whom these brothers are standing in front of. And now all of the tables have turned completely. Joseph is now the one with all of the power. And Joseph determines, as he sees his brothers coming, to make an accusation against them. Imagine you're in Joseph's position. And here come your brothers, your 10 brothers who had tried to murder you and accidentally sold you. Joseph's brothers came, verse 6, and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now, from what we've learned of Joseph's character, we know that Joseph's character up to this point, in Egypt anyway, has been impeccable. What do we make of this? And now, is Joseph toying with his brothers? I'm going to get my little bit of cruelty? Retribution? He speaks harshly to his brothers. He deceives his brothers. Well, interestingly, there's no indication that Joseph intends any harm. No indication that he's trying to seek retribution. Instead, every indication that what Joseph is doing is trying to set in motion the wheels of reconciliation. He remains a man of amazing character. You remember right after Joseph is made the vizier of Egypt, Pharaoh's right-hand man, he's royalty himself. What an opportunity for Joseph to strike back. Potiphar's wife would be number one on my list. And after that, Potiphar. Maybe I'd send for my brothers after that and take care of them. But he doesn't do that. How often does somebody just sort of shove you, and your first impulse, of course, is to shove back? I'll get them back. Somebody violated my rights. Somebody questioned me. They have retribution to pay for. It's human nature. Payback immediately. But Joseph is not a slave to human nature. Joseph is redeemed. Joseph, as we've seen, is filled with the Spirit. Those who are filled with the Spirit are not slaves to human nature. And when Joseph recognizes his brothers, and I imagine it had to cross his mind, I may meet some of my family. Remember the last verse of the previous chapter. All the world is coming to Egypt. And you can be sure Joseph is expecting at some point my family is going to come to Egypt. And when they come, what will I do? And Joseph had cleverly arranged it that anybody who wants to buy food has to see me personally. And so at last he sees his brothers. And as we might say today, he knows the hand his brothers have been dealt, and it's not a very good one, but he's playing his cards very close to his chest. And that's why verse 8 repeats itself. And it emphasizes the fact that his brothers don't know what's going on. Verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Now again, there's nothing here to indicate that he's trying to get back at his brothers. In fact, it's clear as the story unfolds that what Joseph is doing is testing them. Joseph has the authority to destroy them. All he has to do is raise an eyebrow, and their heads are off. But the grace of God has transformed Joseph. And what Joseph wants to know is this. In the past 13 years, have my brothers met with that same grace that has changed my life? And how do you know if grace is at work in somebody's life? How do you know if grace is at work in somebody's life? You observe their behavior. And Joseph is going to observe their behavior. He's going to put them to the test. And really, that's what the next two chapters are all about, the testing of Joseph's brothers. And one last reason we know that Joseph doesn't have retribution or malice or anger or hatred in mind is because of verse 9. And verse 9 is connected with verse 8. And it says, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. See, as Joseph sees his brothers on their face before him, suddenly Joseph recalls those dreams that he had had 13 years earlier. And what's happening now is almost exactly what the dreams had said. Dreams that had prophesied that his brothers, even his father, would bow down to him. And now those dreams have come to pass, almost. And Joseph remembers the fact that they are here is a work of God. God has done this. God is going to send my brothers here. God had some purpose in the fulfillment of this dream of 13 years ago. Now, here's the question. Have my brothers met with the grace of God? Is there any sense in them of integrity? Is there any sense in them of sorrow over their wrongdoing, of recognition of their guilt? Before I trust my brothers with my identity, are they trustworthy? 13 years ago, they had no qualms about putting my father Jacob through the torment of believing me to be dead. What is their concern for their father now? Do they care? Is my father even alive? So the test begins. And the testing is linked to Joseph's dream. In other words, verses 8 and 9 are linked together. As a result of remembering the dream, he says to them, and this is how we understand that Joseph's actions are part of God's plan. He says to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, like every other country, Egypt had borders. Egypt was concerned before because the Asians would come following much the same route that Joseph's brothers did, and they would come through that route and they would spy out Egypt. They would see the weakness of their defenses. That's why the word nakedness is used here, because the word is its exposure, it's opened up. It's a plausible accusation that Joseph is making. It's believable. I mean, he could level a charge like this and people would say, "Yeah, come to think of it." 10 of them? Now, Joseph doesn't just throw this out there because he wants them to squirm. Joseph has a plan. And the reason why Joseph implements this plan right after remembering his dream is because if you remember in his dream, there are 11 stars that bow down to him and his father. But there's only 10 bowing down. Joseph wants Benjamin to come to Egypt. And he needs to know, are my brothers trustworthy? Or are they going to do what they tried to do with me? Father's still probably playing favorites, and if I'm gone, there's no doubt Benjamin's his favorite. But how are his brothers going to act? Would Benjamin even make the trip? Are my brothers trustworthy? And by accusing them of spying, he sets them on a course where they have to prove their innocence. So think of the panic that sets in now among these brothers. Here you go, make this trip to Egypt, and now you're standing before Zephaniah-Paneah. You're standing before the ruler of all of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh, and you've just been accused of spying. You know the penalty for that. They said to him, "No, my lord," verse 10, "your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And they plead their case. They're pleading with Zephaniah-Paneah. "We all belong to one family. It wouldn't make sense for all of us to come together and spy. What if we're all caught together? We wouldn't do something like that. We're honest men." The word for honest there is just. We're just men. And you can imagine what's going through Joseph's mind. Are you just men? Are you honest men? Let's see about that. So Joseph continues to press the accusation, verse 12. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And that "no" in the Hebrew is a very vigorous "no." You just offered your defense to one of the most powerful men in the universe, and his response is "no." You're a spy. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. In fact, Joseph's response is so vigorous against his brothers that some commentators, in fact, think that at this point Joseph is in the wrong. He's digging that knife back in against them. But I don't see any indication of that. He's concerned for his father. If he's still alive, is my brother still alive? He's concerned for his brother. Can I trust them? And just as Rahab would later lie, when she was hiding the spies, Joseph is being deceptive to protect his family, to discern his brother's integrity. And so four times in this episode, even though he knows better, he accuses them of lying. He's trying to intimidate them. He's trying to intimidate them to the point where eventually they're going to break down. And a strategy is working. Because in the next verse, the brothers reveal more than they would have to say normally. And they demonstrate their honesty. Verse 13. They said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." They didn't have to say that. They don't need to mention there used to be 12, and now there's only 11. And that's what they thought. One's dead. Joseph is no more. But their openness is seen in that they're not even trying to hide that. Joseph could have questioned that. They opened themselves up for possible questioning. But Joseph, in doing this, learns two important pieces of information besides the fact that his brothers have some integrity. Two important pieces of information. One of them is, my father is still alive, and Benjamin is also alive. But that still doesn't mean his brothers can be trusted. So he presses the point. Joseph said to them, verse 14, "It is as I said to you, you are spies." This is the verdict. This is a very short trial. They were allowed to present one little brief defense or attempt at defense, and now Joseph renders the verdict. You're spies. His reasoning? Because I said so. It's as I said to you, you're spies. You're spies because I said you're spies. You're here to search out the weaknesses of Egypt. He's manipulating this situation to his advantage. He has the power to do anything, virtually. So out of hand, he arbitrarily rejects his brother's explanation, but he's still going to give his brothers a chance to prove their innocence. And in proving their innocence, his brothers are going to be forced to bring Benjamin back from Canaan. And so he sticks his brothers in prison. "By this you shall be tested," verse 15. "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of you. Let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And twice we see that phrase, "by the life of Pharaoh." That's a common phrase that was used in the ancient Near East when oaths were taken. They would be taken by the name of the great king, or sometimes even by a deity, and Pharaoh claimed to be both. Later on in Israel, God's own name is used in oaths like this. In this case, the highest power in all of the land, Pharaoh, is a witness to this. This formal oath, the brothers are being bound in Pharaoh's name. And Joseph says, "You will not return to the land until your story is confirmed by bringing your brother back." So initially, Joseph says, "One of you go back, but the rest of you have to stay in prison." He turns the screws a little tighter. And Joseph locks them all up. Verse 17, he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now, you've seen that word "in custody" before, because it's the exact phrase that's used to describe what Joseph endured when he was in Egypt. And for 3 days, his brothers are going to get a taste of what Joseph had to endure for probably over a decade. He's thrown in prison. And that's where we're going to have to leave him until next week. Sitting in prison. But here they are for 3 days, contemplating with tremendous anxiety, what is our fate going to be? And we've already seen that some of these narrative chapters, these stories that span several chapters, this may seem like a pretty unnatural place to stop. Here we are, right in the middle of this intrigue, the suspense of his brother's testing. But as I mentioned at the beginning of this particular story, and it's 3 chapters long, way too much for one sermon, at least most of you might think. I thought it was fine, but we might think it might be too much for one sermon. But it's just compact enough, what we see here, to see the theme of reconciliation. The commencement, the beginning of the process by which Joseph's brothers are going to be reconciled to him. That is, Joseph's brothers have sinned against him and against their father in an almost unimaginable way. They are murderers at heart. But they meet with grace, and they are reconciled to Joseph. And that theme of reconciliation becomes more pervasive and more prominent in the next 2.5 chapters. In fact, there's a pervasive emphasis on money in these next 2 chapters. A price that has to be paid. But here in this first trip to Egypt these brothers make, there is something distinctively important enough that when we come to the New Testament and Stephen is preaching his evangelistic sermon, and in that evangelistic sermon he speaks of God's work of redemption throughout the history of the ages, and he specifically points out this first journey, this first trip. What is it about this first trip that Stephen would leave out so many other details of redemptive history and mention this first trip that was taken? It's this, verse 8. Joseph recognized his brothers. They didn't recognize him. Or as the King James translates it, they did not know him. You see, in order for these brothers to be reconciled to Joseph, in order for their lives to be saved, in order for their guilt to be removed, then it is necessary not only that Joseph recognizes his brothers, but that he eventually reveals himself to them, for they cannot see him. They can't be reconciled to Joseph on their own. They don't even know who he is. It's Joseph who must reach out to them in reconciliation and in recognition that their guilt might be removed, that they might journey to the land to live with Joseph. And in Acts chapter 7, turn there, and two passages to turn to. The first one here, Acts 7. In Acts 7, Stephen's preaching the gospel. In fact, this sermon in Acts 7 is the longest sermon in the New Testament. It's 52 verses long, 51 verses long. And the whole sermon leads to the very end where it speaks of the righteous one who'd been announced by the prophets, but killed by his own people. And Stephen's sermon is actually a defense. Stephen is on trial here. There's a parallel. Stephen is on trial. He has to make a defense. He's been accused. He's been accused of speaking against the temple and speaking against the law of Moses, the very same two things of which Christ had been accused, speaking against the temple, speaking against the law of Moses. But what Stephen is saying is, no, that's not the case. I'm talking about the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the law of Moses. And so Stephen begins a sermon in his defense, talking about how God had revealed himself to Abraham. He had told Abraham that his descendants would be sojourners, aliens in a foreign land, but that God gave Abraham his covenant of grace by which he would redeem his people from that foreign land and be brought to a place of God's own choosing. And then Stephen talks about how the people of God get to that foreign land. And that's what we read, verses 9 through 13 of chapter 7. Stephen then is drawing parallels in verses 9 through 13 between Joseph and Christ. And some of those parallels are parallels, things that we've already explored in the story of Joseph. God rescued Joseph out of his affliction. God gave Joseph favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. How he's exalted and made ruler over Egypt. A picture of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of his Father. But when it comes to this particular part of the story, Stephen speaks of the famine in Egypt. And then he quotes from our Old Testament text today. He quotes from Genesis 42. There was grain in Egypt, and how the sons of Israel... By the way, the sons of Israel are the ancestors of the very sons of Israel who are standing there listening to Stephen, making their accusation against Stephen. And Stephen reminds them they made their first trip. And Stephen says God rescued Joseph from his affliction that he might rescue, that Joseph in turn might rescue the people from their affliction. Stephen is pointing the Israelites to Jesus Christ. They had afflicted Christ. They had smitten Christ, Isaiah tells us. They had nailed Christ to the cross. And Stephen is pleading with them that you afflicted Christ. God set that in motion so that Christ is afflicted for you, so that he might rescue you from your affliction. And then he says in verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. That's the one we just read about. Stephen says, these were your own fathers who made that first visit. And it was only on their second visit that Joseph made himself known to his brothers. What is Stephen implying about the Israelites gathered around him? The Israelites who relish the idea that they're sons of Israel. We're descendants of Abraham. We're descendants of Jacob. We are sons of Israel. Stephen is saying, you did not recognize Christ. You did not see Christ for who Christ was, but Christ knew you. Stephen's sermon is a message of judgment. When you get to the end of Stephen's sermon, at the end of this chapter, it doesn't close with an altar call. It closes with condemnation. He condemns those who had rejected Christ. It's the kind of thing that we see in Revelation 14 that Lord willing we'll see in just a few minutes. The proclamation of the gospel, this time for Stephen, in condemnation to those who had rejected Christ. But in preaching this gospel, Stephen is holding out before the people of Israel that message of reconciliation. And as we've seen, and as we'll continue to see, the sons of Israel are representative of the church. These are the ones who are called out by the grace of God. And as their story, we see that as Stephen is preaching, that wonderful redemption that takes place throughout the ages. And this is the work of redemption. That while we were still enemies, Romans 5:10 tells us, while we were still enemies, just like Joseph's brothers were enemies of Joseph, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And how much more now are we reconciled by his life? Second passage I want you to turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll close with this passage because I want you to see how this then applies to us. The work of Christ now applied to us in that work of reconciliation. I want to read three verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. It's what God's doing. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. For our sakes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How are we reconciled to God? It is because even before we knew God, even before we knew him, he knew us. He set in place the plan of redemption so that when he spoke his words to us and our eyes were opened, we would see him for who he is. The great king, the ruler, seated at the right hand of the Father, welcoming repentant sinners to himself. And that work of reconciliation, that word means to exchange, to change from being enemies to being friends. Friends of God rather than alienated from God. That work is God's work. He initiated it. He paid the price for it. There's nothing that Joseph's brothers could have done, even if they had recognized Joseph, even if they knew Joseph. There is nothing they could have offered to Joseph that could have paid for what they had done. And Joseph could simply have gone on ignoring them. He could have denied them the ability to buy bread with their paltry coins. But there was one amazing factor at work, the grace of God, and the fact that Joseph knew his brothers. Now, what do we do with this message? First, it's this. Have you been reconciled to God? Christ came into the world. He came to his own, but the word tells us that his own did not recognize him. But now we see him again. Where? We see him in the Word. We see him in the gospel that is preached to us. Like the children of Israel, they reject Christ. They did not know him. Stephen proclaims him again. Do you see Christ? Do you recognize him here? Do you see his work of reconciliation on your behalf? Do you know him for who he is? Or are you blind to who he is? Do you know his name? Or is that name foreign to you? Do you see the grace that is offered to you? Do you accept the ministry, the work of reconciliation, by faith receiving that gift of grace that Christ died for your sins, paid the penalty of your sin, and offers you the bread of life? Do you embrace this gift by faith? And if so, notice what Paul does with it, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So now we're saved through Christ's ministry of reconciliation. Now what do we do with it? Paul says, he entrusts to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. Paul says, I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul says, we've become ambassadors now of the same message. We have recognized Christ because he recognized us. He opened our eyes and enabled us to see him. We have embraced his ministry, his work of reconciliation. And now Paul says, God has made it. He makes his appeal through the work of the church. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We show that work of reconciliation to the world around us, that they might know Christ, that they might be reconciled to him. Is that your work? Your work as part of this church, as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the world may be reconciled to him, that those who could not see him and did not know him may come to him? Let us come to Christ. Let us come to God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he who first knew us and is now known of us may entrust that work of reconciliation, that others too may be brought to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for that work of reconciliation. We pray that that work, that ministry that is given to us may be faithfully carried out as we, as your people, seek to do so to the glory of God, that blind eyes may be opened, and those who knew not the name of Christ would know that blessed name to their salvation and to your glory. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen. If you take your bulletin insert, you'll find there our closing hymn, Christ Alone. I appreciate your, again, as always, appreciate your patience as we got back in Genesis for the first time in a few weeks. And we have an opportunity to look at that, and the Lord, I think, has many more wonderful things in store for us. Let's stand together. We'll have Sunday school in about 20 minutes, and let's sing In Christ Alone.